Amen. Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us this morning for that new song, that good song, speaking and praising the love of God and who he is in our life and what he's done in our life. If you will, take your Bibles with me and open up to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 is our text this morning as we continue in this study of prayer. I'll be preaching a sermon today entitled Standing in the Gap, where we have the opportunity to see the witness and testimony of Moses as he stands in the gap on behalf of the Israelite children as he goes to God and seeks his mercy and his grace upon them. As we are turning there to Exodus 32, I'm just quickly reminded of three friends that happened to be pastors that were in an office talking about the discipline of prayer, and it just so happened that the phone guy had come to reset the phones. And as they were talking, one of the pastors asked the other pastors, tell me a little bit about what you find to be the best position in prayer. And the first pastor spoke up and he said, you know, I have found that when I pray, kneeling is the best. I really stay focused on the Lord, and if we recognize it, as we kneel before the Lord, we pray. It helps me keep in this proper spirit and so on and so forth. The second guy said, I don't find that kneeling is a very good posture for prayer. I like to stand with my arms outstretched to the heavens. And, of course, this is another very biblical way, a biblical posture that we see in prayer. And so that pastor really hung to that. The third one says, I have found that the best place and the best way to pray is just kind of laid out, prostrate before the Lord and on my face before him. And so we see all of these positions, these postures of prayer throughout Scripture. And so they're just kind of debating back and forth which is the best posture, what is the best way to pray. And at this point, the repairman couldn't help but speak up. He says, you know, I have found men, and who am I? I'm just a phone repairman. But I have found the best way to pray is when I'm hanging upside down on a telephone pole. Now, there are a lot of people looking for that secret key to ensure that their life of prayer is powerful and effective. But friends, today, it's not so much about your posture as we acknowledge it's about your heart as you stand before the Lord and commune with him. This morning, we want to read here in Exodus chapter 32 of a time in which Moses goes before the Lord to pray on behalf of the Israelite children. Now, let me help set the context for just a moment. Moses has been with the Lord on Mount Sinai for some 40 days. It was a miraculous meeting in which the Lord himself used his own finger to write the most important laws of all time. And in fact, when Moses comes down off the mountain, we know that those laws today are known as the Ten Commandments, right? And so he Moses communes with the Father. The Father gives the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, while things are going well up on Mount Sinai, things are not going well on the foot of Mount Sinai. For there, the Israelite children have gotten discontent with the situation they find themselves in. And it's in those moments that they rush to rebel against God. And after all that God had done for them, bringing them up out of Egypt and helping them to progress to the promised land, they have turned their back on the Lord and begin to worship false gods yet again. And that's really the context for which we pick up in verse 7, and we read these words. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Isn't that interesting? God tells Moses, Moses, these are your people, right? These are your, it reminds me of the parent who says, your son or your daughter needs an attitude adjustment, right? Or they need to talk with you, or, right? So God looks to Moses and said, these are your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. I want you to underline that phrase. What a description. It's the first time that we see this description in the Bible, and specifically here in the book of Exodus, but it's not going to be the last time we read it. Verse 10 says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order to make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against... Now notice what Moses does here. They're not against my people, they're against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Moses is effectively saying, listen, I could not have done that even if I had wanted to do that. We got them out of Egypt because of your power and because of your might and because of who you are, not because of who I am. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them on the mountain or to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing upon his people. What a fascinating, fascinating verse there, verse 14. The Lord relented. Did Moses effectively change God's mind through his prayer? We're gonna lean into that here in just a moment. But before we do that, let's begin to wrap our minds around what's happening in this passage of Scripture as Moses goes and communes with the Father and intercedes on behalf of the Israelite children. As we wrap our minds around this text, let me point out to you a couple of things that will help us as we navigate these verses. Number one, I want you to think with me for just a moment about the corruption of the people. I want you to think with me about the corruption of the people. Notice here in verse 7, go down to the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, for they have corrupted themselves. For they have corrupted themselves. This entire passage of Scripture and everything that's happening here is really predicated on the reality that the Israelites had turned their back on the Lord. Now, how had they done that? Let's go back to verse 1 and understand just a little bit of the context, shall we? It says this in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses had delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Moses had been their leader. Moses had gone and spoken to Pharaoh on behalf of them. Moses was there during the 10 plagues. Moses was there when they left the land of Egypt. Moses was there when they got to the Red Sea. Moses was there when God parted the waters. Moses was there as they walked in the wilderness. Moses was there with the manna and the quail. Moses had seen all this, but now in verse 1, after 40 days up on the mountain with the Lord, they have no idea what's become of Moses. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. I told the first group, I don't know that I would have been a good father back in those days. I don't know how many of my sons I would have allowed to wear earrings. What a liberating experience this must have been for some of the fathers to take the gold out of their sons' ears. So all the people took off the rings of gold, and there they were, the gold that was in their ears, and brought them to Aaron, and received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf, and said to them, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow we shall feast to the Lord. So they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought a peace offering. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. In these first six verses, we see what prompts the writer in verse 7 to suggest that these were a corrupted people. First and foremost, they were an unfaithful people. They were an unfaithful people. When Moses didn't meet their perceived needs or the timetable that they were on, they were quick to set Moses aside. Here, their unfaithfulness brought them to the point of forgetting the miracles and the miraculous events that had happened to get them to this very point in time. But they weren't just an unfaithful people, they were an uncertain people. They were an uncertain people because it was unclear. They were unsure of where Moses was. Moses had faithfully led them to this moment. All throughout the wilderness, Moses had led them out of Egypt. Moses, you remember, Moses was the response of a prayer that the people had prayed for over 400 years. Moses was not just an anybody. He was, in fact, their leader. And though Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days, notice how fast they were able to turn their back on Moses. 40 days was all it had taken. I mean, friends, at what point during that 40 days does someone stop and say to themselves, no, guys, don't grow discontent, don't grow unfaithful, don't grow uncertain. We have to have faith and confidence in the process. We know Moses wouldn't just bring us out here to leave us. We know that Moses is still got an eye on us. He's just up on the mountain. He'll eventually come back. Friends, look how fast they turned on Moses, their leader. They were an unfaithful people. They were an uncertain people. They were an unaware people. They didn't know what was going on. So here they decided, Aaron, you're next of kin. You rise up. You begin to make gods that we might worship. You begin to help lead us since Moses has abandoned us. I think they're unaware of just how much they were becoming like their former owners and that of the Egyptians. They were willing to serve a golden image and just forget God altogether. And then notice, as it continues to walk down through this passage, how they became such an unhappy people, a depressed people, a sad people, a miserable people as they were awaiting the movement of God. They wanted God's movement, but when God did not respond on their timetable, they quickly abandoned him. I want you to notice how often that happens in our life. How often we go to God and we ask God to move and we want God to move and we want God to act and we want God to change our circumstances and we lay our prayer and we lay our petition before him, but when God doesn't respond on our timetable, when God doesn't act like we expect that he should act, or when God doesn't do what we've asked him to do, how quickly can we become unenamored with God and therefore turn our back on him? I mean, friends, sometimes we lose sight of the big picture so quickly. And as they become unhappy, they begin to complain about their lot. And as they begin to complain about their lot, what are they doing? As they throw their pity party, what are they doing? They're hoping to solicit other people to join them in their pity party. And as other people begin to join them in their pity party, now they've got a head of steam moving down the mountain, the proverbial mountain, if you will. They start complaining to one another, and before long, they're dragging one another through this further degradation, this further decline into their unhappiness. So it's not really all that surprising that the people rose up against Moses and that the people rose up against God the Father and decided to act in a way that led to their corruption. We see the corruption of the people, but when you understand the corruption of the people, notice the consequence that comes from the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord God paints the picture for Moses. You need to go down to your people. You need to go down to your children. You need to go down and you need to straighten this situation out. And I want you to understand how I'm viewing this situation. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Now, when he talks about them being a stiff-necked people, he's talking about that imagery that you can find out in the fields where the beast of the field is too stubborn to wear the master's yoke and do what the master says. This is the first time, as I mentioned earlier, that this phrase is used in the book of Exodus, but it becomes one of the Bible's standard ways of referring to the Israelites from this point going forward, that they are a stiff-necked people. They are a people who have rejected the yoke of obedience unto God. Now, this is a dangerous position to be in. A stiff-necked people think that they're always right, they're never wrong. They refuse to listen to good spiritual counsel. A stiff-necked people are a people who will have the kind of calloused attitude that just simply looks at any situation and says, listen, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am. I mean, I can be wrong, but it doesn't matter. That's just who I am. That's a stiff-necked person. They go ahead, they do what they were planning anyways. They don't worry about the trouble that they might receive. They're unwilling to be corrected. They don't go through suffering and learn anything. No, rather they go through suffering and they complain about it, seemingly never to learn anything. They never change. They never grow. And the saddest part about the stiff-necked person is oftentimes they don't even realize they're stiff-necked. They just live that way. The Israelites were no longer willing to wear this yoke of obedience. And so recognize how God responds to that in verse 9. They're a stiff-necked people. And then verse 10, therefore, Moses, are you ready for this? Leave me alone. Leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I might consume them. Now, this word consume, some of your translations use the word destroy or use the word destruction. When we talk about this, when we talk about the destruction of his people, or we talk about the consuming of his people, it's an all-inclusive word. It's an absolute word. God is threatening here to execute the ultimate sentence, bringing an end to Israel once and for all. He says, I want to consume them in order that I might make a great nation. And then notice what he says here, of you. God is threatening to bring this ultimate sentence against Israel, but notice, friends, this sentence was perfectly just when you consider the demands of judgment. From the very time of Adam, the Bible is so very clear, and it insists upon the reality that the wages of sin is, in fact, what? Death. We see that in Romans, but the undercurrents of that, the principle that Paul talks about there in Romans is written about all throughout the pages of Scripture. There is a recognition here that a just and a holy God is right in making a demand for judgment, and that the wages of their sin is death. This threat that we read about here in Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, this threat hangs over the head of every stiff-necked person who even to this day continues to insist on worshiping false gods. The fact of the matter is, the Lord God demands that we worship Him and worship Him alone. That was burned onto the forefront of Moses' mind and written on the tablet of his heart just the 40 days prior to this moment as he's up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And so Moses is seeing this entire thing play out right before his eyes. And then in verse 10, notice this phrase, leave me alone or let me alone. Why would God say this? Moses was communing with the Father here, communicating back and forth with God. And God tells Moses, Moses, I want you to go away from me and leave me alone, that I might burn in my anger. Now, I'm going to wipe this generation off, but notice, he's not done with mankind. He is suggesting, I'm going to wipe this generation out, and I'm going to make a new nation. I'm going to make a great nation, and that great nation is going to be through you, Moses. So out with Abraham and his many children, right? Out with Abraham and his children, and in with Moses and his children. Now we don't sing songs about Father Abraham. Now we'll sing songs about Father Moses, right? I mean, that's what God is saying here. I'm going to wipe this generation out, and I'm going to turn this over to you, and you're going to raise up a generation. Now, he tells Moses to leave him alone. Now, for a second here, I don't want you to believe that, in fact, Moses was to leave him alone. And, in fact, you'll notice Moses doesn't leave him alone. How many of you will sometimes ask of your children, will sometimes make requests of your children that they do things that you think to yourself, you know what, that's probably not what I'm going to do, but I want a reasonable child to understand it's time to shift directions. How many of you have ever been there? I am actually living this right now as we speak. I was outside in my garage yesterday, and I was looking around. And I thought to myself, the bikes are not where the bikes are supposed to be. And the ball equipment's not where the ball equipment's supposed to be. And the shoes are not where the shoes are supposed to be. And if I've talked to my children about this one time, I've talked about it twice. If I've talked about it twice, I've talked about 500 times. Put the stuff where it belongs. So I created an edict yesterday. We're starting the Great Reformation of 2025 tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. Everyone is to show up in the garage. And if I get to the stuff before you get to the stuff goes in the garbage can. How many of you have ever been there? All right. Now, my children have to decide. They've come to this very special moment in time. My children have to decide. I hope they're listening. They have to decide, is Dad really going to throw our gloves in the trash? And we'll find out at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning whether or not I'm going to do that. Right? How many of you have had that moment as a parent? It's as if God is having that moment with his son Moses. He looks to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to leave me alone. But the reality is this, Moses held a very important position in the life of Israel. Moses was a mediator between God and his people. God would speak to his people through Moses, and his people would speak to him through Moses. So is God really entering into a stage of sulking? No. Rather, God is wanting his mediator to do his job that was mediating. He's telling the mediator, it's time for you to mediate. He's pushing Moses to get involved, to begin to intercede for his people, which brings us to verse 11. And though we have seen the corruption of his people and the consequences of the Lord, notice now how we see the compassion in prayer. The sense of compassion in prayer. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Moses responds to God's judgment by interceding for the people. Now notice, Moses could have had a pretty good deal in all of this. Moses could have had a pretty good deal in all of this. Because Abraham would no longer be the father of this great nation. These people would have been killed out, and God would have raised up a new great nation, and those children would have been known as the children of Moses. It must have been an awfully tempting offer. I mean, after all, let's just be honest, the Israelites deserve to be punished anyways, yes? And who better to become the father of this new nation than that of Moses? The man who helped to be the response of 400 years of praying that God would send someone to deliver them. The man who helped to bring about the plagues, the 10 mighty plagues there that fell upon Egypt. The man who led the Israelites out of Egypt. The man who led them in the dry riverbank. The man who provided and to help serve as that intermediary out in the wilderness where they would have all the manna they could want and so much quail that it would literally come out of their nostrils. This man, Moses, Moses was a leader of all leaders. And so Moses has this opportunity right here and right there for God to look down and say, Moses, listen, this could all be your show from here on out. Yet, what does Moses do? After all of this, even after all of their ungodliness and all of the grief that they had caused him, even personally, notice, Moses loved the people of God. He recognized his role as their mediator, the one who would stand in the gap on behalf of them. They were God's people. The nation that he was called to serve, it was, as far as he was concerned, as far as Moses was concerned, if there was a chance for God's mercy to dawn, if there was a chance for God's grace to be on display, Moses had to take that chance. And so he went before the Lord. And I want you to understand the conviction that he went before the Lord with. Go back there to verse 11 and notice what it says. Moses implored the Lord. He implored the Lord. Now, some people will say, well, Mike, why are we talking about this when we're talking about prayer? Well, friends, what is prayer? Prayer is simply communing with the Father. It's taking time to communicate to the Father. It's taking time to listen to the Father as he communicates with you. We don't have to read the phrase, Moses prayed before the Lord God, to understand that that's what's happening. He is communing with the Father, and I want you to notice, he doesn't just come before the Father on behalf of the stiff-necked people and just simply say, well, Lord, you do as your Lord as you wish. No, that's not what he does. He comes on behalf of a people, and he implores the Father to step in and to change his course. Now, friends, listen, of everyone involved in this situation, Israel as a group is pictured in this passage as a group having turned their back on the Lord. And in fact, in this moment, we would acknowledge there's only one among all of those people who seemingly is not in the same place of judgment as them. And in fact, how do we know that? Because God even looks at Moses and says, Moses, listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to wipe these people off the earth. However, I will raise up a new and a great nation through you. So the implication here is, Moses, I'm not burning hot with anger with you. I'm burning hot with anger through them. And even in the midst of that, as Moses looks out at these people and recognizes how sinful they are and how wretched they are and how they've turned their back and how they have, in 40 short days, how they have forgotten all that God has done in their life. Even in the midst of all of that, when Moses had every ability to just wipe his hands of this situation, what does he do? He goes before the Father and intercedes for them. Now, friends, how many times have we found ourselves in that kind of situation where the people that we love and the people that we serve and the people that we live life with and the people that we're married to and the people that we call our children and our grandchildren and the people that we work with and the people that we live with and the people that we do our shopping with and the people that we are in our community with, how many times would we like to just simply wipe our hands of the situation, wash our hands, and just let the Lord do to them whatever the Lord would wish to do to them? How many times do we look back in a sense of judgment and say, enough is enough. If you're not going to figure this out, then best of luck to you. No, friends, listen, Moses has the ability to do that, but he's unwilling to do that. He goes before the Lord, and he implores the Lord, and he begins to beg with the Lord and plead with the Father. And he tells him, why would you allow your wrath to burn against these people whom you brought out of Egypt? They're your people. You're the one who loved these people. You're the one who had promised to make them into a great nation. And then he goes and says, why should the Egyptians score a cheap win here? Don't you remember when we left and the Egyptians came after us? Yet you interceded, Father. You stepped in. You made a way where there was no way. Why would you allow the Egyptians to look back and say, see, we knew they could never survive on their own? And then he brings the dagger argument. He comes back and he says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Joseph? And Israel, Jacob and Joseph accordingly, you remember these? You had made a covenant with them. You had promised that you would make these people into a great nation. So what is Moses doing? In this moment, he has the opportunity. God can look down on Moses and say, Moses, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Moses could have accepted that, but Moses doesn't accept that. Moses goes back and says, God, it's not about me. It's not about what I did to bring them out. It's about what you did to bring them out. It's not about them being my people. It's them being your people. It's about your name being famed. It's about your name being glorified. It's about your covenant with the people. See, he was just the mediator. Friends, listen, Moses couldn't do anything to change the circumstances or situation. He was just there to go before the Father on behalf of a fallen, wicked, stiff-necked people. Friends, listen, this role, this covenant mediator that Moses fulfills here is really important because years later in the New Testament, we find another covenant mediator who stands before a very wicked people and the Father to say, Father, this one's with me. See, we still have that mediator who stands between us and the Father. You remember what Jesus said to his very own disciples? He says, you trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to take you back that you may be where I am. And Thomas spoke up and said, I don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He says, wait, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, no man will get to the Father except what? Through me. See, Jesus became the covenant mediator, if you will. In the same way that Moses is serving as that covenant mediator, Jesus becomes a covenant mediator that we, a stiff-necked people who deserve the judgment of God, he stands in the gap and says, Father, listen, this one is with me. So hold back your wrath. Hold back your judgment. Moses is taking this opportunity to rise to the occasion and to do what the mediator was supposed to do, and that was chiefly mediate. Which means you have the corruption of the people and the consequence of the Lord and the compassion of prayer. But notice here in verse 14, the change of plan. Or might I say it this way, the seeming change of plan. Because in verse 14, the Lord relents from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing onto the people. In this passage, God shows his people mercy. He gives them grace. Now, does that mean that God changes his mind? Well, some people think so. But I'm not so certain that's the only way that you would look at this passage. In fact, the Bible says things like, the Lord relented. That doesn't necessarily imply that he changed his mind anymore. Than when it implies that God sins when he says he repented. God is actually, I believe in this passage of Scripture, giving a real clear indication, planning to show his mercy all along. In fact, right out in the margins of your Bible, Psalm chapter 106, verse 23. Psalm chapter 106, verse 23 says this. I want you to listen very carefully. It says, therefore, he, God, said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying him. The Bible clearly teaches us here that Moses is not changing God's plan. He is simply carrying out God's plan. Friends, the picture that we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 32 is a picture that we are going to see later in the person and work of Jesus. And we know from our vantage point, we know that the whole of the Old Testament is helping to paint a picture for what's going to happen in the New Testament through Jesus and his death on the cross. We know that judgment is going to fall on us, a sinful people. The wages of sin is death. We lose. If we stay uncovered by the blood of Jesus, we know that when we breathe our last breath, we will face an eternal judgment in hell. God looked down and saw there's got to be a better way. So he sent Jesus into this world to pay the price for our sin, to pay the judgment for our sin. He bore the weight of the world's sin on the cross upon which he died. And for those who place their faith and their trust in him, Romans 10, 9 and 10 suggest that if we will confess that he is our Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's not of ourselves, however. In fact, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, he says, you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And so we recognize Jesus serves as the mediator. Now, friends, listen. The judgment was pronounced prior to Christ's coming. Did God change his mind? No. Jesus came not to change the mind of God. Jesus came to fulfill the plan of God. God made a way through Christ. Just like God was making a way for his children, Israel, through Moses in this moment. So Moses implores the Lord. He begs of God. And the Bible teaches us here that the Lord relented. Now, this word relent is an interesting word in the Hebrew because it's the same word by which we can get the word repent. But it's also the same word that we can use to describe someone who is moved or is moved by compassion. And so God, in this situation, is relenting, but I believe that inevitably what God is doing is being moved by compassion. God is being moved by compassion by his servant on behalf of his people who find themselves in a sinful rebellion state. It's not that God is being forced to adopt a new course of conduct because of some flawed decision or some mistake that had been made or some decision that had been enacted or because of some unforeseen circumstances that had arisen. The Lord himself was opened up to a way for the threat against his people to be removed by the appropriate action of his covenant mediator. And it's the same way that we see this lived out in the life of Christ. That we, a people who deserve death, have an option of experiencing God's grace through the person and work of Christ Jesus. Amen? Can you imagine that? All the way back here in Exodus chapter 32, God is already showing us what's going to happen years and years later. It's as if God always had a plan. Right? So how does Moses do it? How does Moses do it? Well, the answer is probably best seen in what Moses doesn't do. How does Moses successfully mediate between God and his people? Well, I want you to notice in this passage, Moses does not try to go and minimize Israel's sin. He doesn't excuse it away. He does not offer it, not a single solitary excuse, does he? But God, I mean, let's just be honest. I was up there for 40 days, and they were having a bad day. You know, just overlook it, God. Give them a little bit of grace here. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't make an excuse for their sin. He doesn't try to defend the people on the basis of their own merit. He doesn't argue that God is not being fair. Remember Abraham when he was in the same type of role on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember that? Abraham bartered with God. Bartered with God. What if there were 100 righteous people? What about 50? What about 10? What about 5? What about 1? What then? And remember, the entire city was burned. Moses begins with a premise that Abraham did not understand. Moses began with a premise, there's not one who's righteous. No, not one. He simply goes before God the Father and implores him and begs of him and asks of him, will you step down and would you so graciously save a holy, ungodly people? Moses inevitably had to take some time to fight back this natural tendency to believe that these really were good people who just happened to have a bad day. Because the fact of the matter is, Moses could relate with these people. Moses had been out in the wilderness, and Moses had made decisions. In fact, Moses himself knew, I'm not even going to get to step foot into the promised land because of my unholy decisions. So Moses understood these people really, really well. But Moses does not go and barter with God. No, Moses simply goes and says, hey, God, we deserve what we deserve, but what about your name and what about your fame? See, the fact of the matter is, friends, from our vantage point in history and what we know through a formed theology of God, was there any chance here in Exodus chapter 32 that these people were going to be wiped off the face of the earth? The answer is no. God had already made them his people. And we know this about God from our vantage point. Moses didn't know it about God, but from our vantage point, we know about God that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that God's promises are sure and God's promises are true. We know that what God says, God will do. And we know what God had already said about his people. Now, Moses may not have understood that from his vantage point in history, but we understand that from our vantage point. When we understand the God that we read about in Scripture, we know that this would be totally antithetical to the character of God for him to have done what he was proposing to do here. So it must just be that God was trying to get the attention of some people. Maybe he was trying to get the attention of the Israelites. Surely he was. But I wonder if maybe what he was also doing here was trying to get the attention of Moses. Moses, you have a job as a mediator. Do your job. Stand in the gap for a people who need you so badly. Now, friends, listen. Maybe the title is different and maybe the circumstances have changed. But do you realize that God has a people that need you to stand in the gap for them before him? Your friends that are hurting? Those who are sick? See, there are people in your life today who have been fighting for their marriage so long they're ready to give up the fight. Guess what they desperately need in their life right now is for someone to come and stand in the gap for them and to lift their hands in prayer when they can't pray anymore. There are people who have been hurting health-wise for so long, they're just absolutely worn out and they have no more words to offer. They need someone who is willing to come stand in the gap for them. They need someone who will come and lift them before the Lord. And friends, listen, we know this from our vantage point. Prayer is not as much about, I need you to hear this, hear me out, and we'll close with this. Prayer is not as much about changing the will of God as it is about God changing us. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. And we could go into great detail throughout all the pages of the Scripture. Listen, we're not going to change God, but friends, listen, God has the ability to change us. And when God changes us, great things happen. That's why we spend so much time praying that God would take away all of our struggle and all of our strife, whether it be health or relational or financial or whatever the case may be. I'm not convinced God wants to do that. Here's how Paul talks about those trials. He says, I thank God when I endure trials of many kinds because I know the trials are going to produce perseverance, and perseverance is going to give way to character, and character is going to give way to hope, and we know that hope won't disappoint us. I mean, Paul says, listen, God's plan is to bring this heartache in your life. Why? Because God always has a purpose in the pain. And yet we spend our entire life praying that God would eliminate all that. Friends, I'm not so convinced that that's what he wants to do. Does God sometimes bring relief? Sure he does. And are we wrong to pray that he brings relief? No, we're not. But I'll tell you, friends, you should pray for relief and then spend 90% of your time praying, God, what do you want me to learn in this? How are you going to fortify me in this? How are you going to strengthen me in this? How are you going to grow me in this? What are you doing in the lives of the people who are around me? What do I need to learn through this time? Friends, listen, we will be far better off in our life if we would start moving our agenda onto God's agenda than trying to get God's agenda to concede to ours. I just wonder in this entire situation, if what God is not trying to do is to capture the attention of the Israelites, but more than that, capture the attention of Moses. Because in this moment, I'm not so much sure that God was hearing from Moses that God might change his heart. Because friends, listen, God's heart doesn't need changing. But I'm curious if all of this transpired so that God could capture Moses' heart. For Moses knew that he served, like much like Isaiah, I serve an unclean people, and I too am a man of unclean lips. What a declaration for Moses to make here. It wasn't about the sinfulness of the people. Indeed, that's well documented. But it was about the majesty and the mightiness of God. And I suspect, friends, I suspect that one day as we have the opportunity to interview Moses about this situation, I suspect that as awesome as it must have been up on the mountaintop of the Lord, I suspect that it's possible he may have learned more in this valley than he ever did on the mountain about the quality and the characteristic of who God is. That's what prayer does in our life. And that's what prayer does when we lift other people before the Lord. Let's pray to that end. Father, when we come before you today, we recognize this tremendous need for us to stand in the gap for your people, to pray on behalf of those who are around us, to seek your intervention. Father, we do so, not asking you to change our circumstances, but Father, we do so asking that you would change us in the midst of our circumstances. That through prayer, Father, you would give us the courage to press on, that you'd give us the encouragement necessary to keep going, that you would, in fact, Father, change our perspective, change our outlook, change our mindset, change our heart, change our views. Father, we pray that in the midst of the difficulty, Father, that you would do and move and work in ways that are according to your sovereign plan, not according to our wishes and our will. Father, help us to view prayer in the terms that you've set it up, not in the terms that we've oftentimes tried to contrive. Father, break our hearts for one another, that we would be a people who stand in the gap, who serve each other really, really well, as we come before you on behalf of our brother and sister. We love you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.